Well, it's great to be with you, and you know, it feels... Oh, you turned the mic off. There we go. Is that better? Well, it's great to be here, and I'm very much comforted by the fact that, as I put on Facebook today, that Barry York and Jared Olivetti over the last 2 years have proved that a guy can come to the ladies' retreat and actually survive and come out the other side. And, you know, really, it feels just about like a presbytery meeting from the standpoint that the singing is, it's a, you know, unisex choir, and the bathrooms become unisex in the building. And so there's a lot of these kinds of similarities. It's just that everything's different. Well, it really is good to be here, and we're going to look forward to digging into God's Word on the topic of extended family relationships. And you've seen the title, In-Laws, Outlaws, and God's Laws. And this is one of those topics where angels fear to tread. And it's especially true because with the angels, there's no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven, so they know nothing of all of this. And so it is something that is unique to humans. And of course, relationships get complicated and sticky, and we all know that. And they get complicated and sticky even in our own families. And I know a little bit about this myself, just by way of introduction for those of you who may not know me. I'm the second of 8 children, and 6 of my siblings are married, so I have 6 sibling-in-laws there. Elizabeth and I are married. Most of you probably know Elizabeth, and the Lord has given us 6 children. And Elizabeth is the oldest of 9, and let's see, 6 of your... how many are married? 7. Well, anyway, I pick up 8 more... not 7, it'd be 6. So then I pick up those in-laws on the other side. If you put it all together, I not only have a father-in-law and a mother-in-law, but I have 19 brothers and sisters-in-law. And then, of course, there are all kinds of nieces and nephews and cousins and so forth. There was another one born just 3 days ago, and both the grandmother and the Nagmama is here. Suzanne is a Hungarian by descent, and that's Hungarian for grandma. And so we have a common grandchild born who's also my nephew. And so all of this tells you, really, I just have a lot of experience in getting in trouble in these kinds of relationships. So we'll reflect on some of those things together. Those of you who may know, those of us who have married into the Marsis family, there's an ongoing running competition for favorite son-in-law. There are points that are awarded, and you can earn points or have points deducted depending on things that you do that either gain favor or don't in the relationship with your mother-in-law. And normally I'm somewhere near the bottom of the heap in that little competition, but we have some fun with it anyway. And last fall or last Christmas at the Ferris family reunion, one day all of the in-laws decided to be outlaws, and they all actually went out on their own little excursion together and talked about the things that were most surprising to them as they came into the family. So there are all kinds of interesting things that that happen in our family relationships. And the reality of the matter is you all have these relationships too. Perhaps they look a little bit different, but everybody has in-laws one way or another because we are one blood. We come from one father and mother, and so everyone is interconnected. And you have it at a personal level, so, and it becomes deeply emotional, as you know. And these relationships are long-lasting as well. And so we have to get along with each other over the long haul. But it's not just in our individual families that these things come to bear. It's also that these things come to bear in our church relationships. And this is actually one of the reasons that I was a bit motivated to take up this topic this particular weekend, because I think it was probably about 1970, Grandma, that you went to your first international conference, something like that. And, of course, my grandparents in the Lafayette congregation, the congregation there was about 5 years old at the time, and they went, and part of the experience that they had was that it felt like a big family reunion, and they were excluded. And Many people who have come to the RP Church through our presbytery over the years have sort of known that, yeah, we're sort of a newer branch on the vine, as it were, and basically you're not related to anybody else in the wider church. And so some people have felt a little bit on the outs at conferences and so forth from time to time. But lo and behold, what has happened over the last 50 years? Right? You all are having children or grandchildren, or you are the children and the grandchildren. And how many weddings do we have in our presbytery every year now? And we're just becoming one big complicated web. And so perhaps in our own church environment, it's a topic that can be, that we ought to be taking more seriously because of where we sit and because of our unique culture. Now, for those of you who are not married into the church in any way, shape, or form, you can probably rejoice in that. You're still the pure ones, right? But if you're feeling left out, just wait. Perhaps you've seen the commercial for Nationwide. It was running a couple of years ago, where there's a 30-year-old man pushing his 3-year-old son on a swing, and he pushes him, and in the next frame, a 30-year-old son comes back and whacks the 60-year-old man with an extra 150 pounds, and the man goes tumbling back, and the tagline is, "Life comes at you fast." And it does. Orlena Boyle, who is currently living in the RP home in Pittsburgh, was on the mission field to China and then to Japan back in the 40s and 50s and then on through the 80s. And she had wanted to be married when she was young, and since the Lord wasn't calling her to that, but was calling her to the mission field instead. And so she went as a single woman. And then she came back and retired. And you may know what happened. At 69 years of age, Sam Boyle asked her to marry him. And she says, with those two simple words, "I do," I had 12 grandchildren, or whatever the number was. Again, life comes at you fast. And so all of a sudden, we're thrust into these situations where we have relationships that come with maybe a greater degree of complexity than we had appreciated before, and there can be all kinds of hurt feelings and all kinds of trouble that comes. So you think about the fact that we've got these issues that we face in our personal lives, and we face these same kinds of concerns in our congregations and in our presbytery and in a wider way across our denomination. And so we ought to be asking, well, what does God's Word have to say about these extended family relationships? And so we're going to take a look at more of that this evening, taking a look at it again from something of a topical perspective. I also want us to think about these things because life is becoming more complex in our culture. These matters are made more complex by things like divorce, for instance. I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but the likelihood that one of us in this room would have a homosexual in-law in the next few years is probably not completely unthinkable. At least from a legal standpoint, that person would be an in-law. How do you think about these things? What are the implications? How do we respond? So we're going to take a look at the relationships we have in in-law relationships. Another thing I want to say is we don't want to just limit it here to mother-in-law, father-in-law, and children-in-law. We'll talk about those things, and that's obviously central to it all, but it extends even wider than that, right? We have brother-in-laws and sister-in-laws, and you can run the gamut with all of the different people who are involved. So tonight we're going to take a look at the nature of these relationships, as you see on your outline. Then tomorrow we're going to look at the nuisance of these relationships, and then finally the nurture of these relationships. So we're going to take a look at the nature of them this evening. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who is covenantal. We thank you that you're a God who is personal and relational. And we thank you that you have made us in your image to be in relationship with you and also with each other. And we thank you that in your wisdom and in your grace, in your providence, you have arranged it so that we would be connected with other people in families. And not just that we would be connected in families in general, Lord, but you have known each of us by name and you've put us in the specific families where you wanted us to be for our good and for your glory. So we pray, Lord, that as we consider these relationships this week, that you would give us great grace and soft and open hearts to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we begin, I have a handout. And so if I could get someone to hand these out, that would be great. Let me keep one. While the handouts are going around, I want to tell you that the bookstore is open because there's Wi-Fi. And you can just go to Amazon.com. Right now, please don't do it now, though. The bookstore will be open later. Maybe that's what we should say. The one book that's out there, really, from a Christian perspective on this topic is by Wayne Mack. He's with the Counseling Institute in CCEF in Philadelphia. The title is In-Laws, Married with Parents. And it's a brief little booklet that he uses, especially in premarital counseling, but also marital counseling. It's come out just in the last few years, and he gives a lot of good input. I'm taking some of what I've got here this weekend from him, although taking it a bit different direction. This is, again, a little bit more narrowly focused to specifically parents-in-law with their children. And talks about what we need to put on and put off, especially as we think about these relationships. So his book is really the only one that I found from a Christian perspective that addresses this subject specifically. Of course, you can find the subject addressed in a lot of other counseling books and so forth that are perhaps more generally on the family, and you might find a chapter or a portion of a chapter on this particular topic. Well, we want to look at the nature of in-law relationships, and we're going to go to the scripture to do this, but I want you to see, first of all, if you have your handout, personally, I hate handouts, so it's hard for me to even put them together in some ways, but I know some people love them, so if you love them, great. If you hate them, wad it up and throw it away. But number one, the marriage relationship takes the priority in human relationships. So we want to see, first of all, as we look at God's Word, that the marriage relationship takes the priority in human relationships. And we turn to Genesis 2 for this, a passage that you know quite well. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so right from the very beginning here, before there are even in-laws, before you have any leaving and cleaving, God makes it very clear that a man is to leave his father and mother, so there's a breaking of a relationship in a certain sense, and he is to cleave to or to be joined to his wife. He's to hold fast to her. You may have heard it said that the Garden of Eden was called paradise because there were no in-laws. Well, that's not exactly true, but it is true there were no in-laws, and yet there were these instructions that are given that a man and a woman, they're to leave their parents and they're to cleave to each other. So this becomes the central relationship in human relationships. And we see this being worked out further in Matthew chapter 19. You can go there if you like, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, where Jesus is teaching about marriage and divorce. And he says, it says that the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Jesus is affirming, thousands of years later, the same teaching that we find from the Lord in the garden. And he goes further here to say that no one should separate what God has put together. So this gives us instructions not only as to what the man and the woman are to do, but also what other people's attitude towards marriage ought to be as we look at particular marriages and we see the teaching beginning to unfold even more. Then in Ephesians chapter 5, we see something more of the pattern of relationships. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And you know that it goes on to speak of the relationship between Christ and the church then. And then what comes next? What comes after the marriage relationship, after you move into chapter 6? You see the relationship between parents and children, don't we? And we see the relationship between servants and masters and so forth as well. But at the top of the list is the marriage relationship. So if our relationships with our children are going to go well, and other people farther out from us, we have to understand that there's a centrality, first of all, in human relationships, in the marriage relationship. And then just one more set of verses here that demonstrate the same thing. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll recognize that this is instruction for elders. And the Lord addresses what this man's personal life is supposed to look like. And again, there's an ordering here. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 says, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." First mention of relationships here. "Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive." So again, you see this pattern that we see over and over and over again, that it's that the marriage comes first, and then other relationships follow after that. So what kind of application do we draw from this as we think about our extended family relationships? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? If you want to see your extended family relationships strengthened and you're married, the best thing you can do to help those relationships is to work on improving and sanctifying your own marriage. And if you're not married, the best way you can help the rest of your family operate is by helping to strengthen the marriages. It's obviously not the only relationship, but as we think about the web of human relationships, that's the one that's primary. So we need to be thinking about strengthening our own marriages and the marriages that are around us. And that if we would obey these commands, most of the problems would really be solved, right? If people are dedicated to leaving and cleaving, and they really work at that, and they work it out in their own lives, and they encourage others to do the same, things will go well. We'll talk about some of these problems that come up more tomorrow, but you can even see them in your own mind now. If husbands would love their wives as Christ loves the church, and wives would submit to and respect their husbands, that would take away a lot of friction that comes, especially as other people perhaps sometimes try to intrude into relationships. So if husbands are leading the way in their own marriages, it's going to help ward off a lot of problems. And if wives are respecting and submitting to their husbands, there's going to be a closeness in that marriage, a tight-knittedness that's going to help to preserve lots of other relationships that go on all around us. So we see that there are all kinds of benefits that would come from our marriages being strengthened. And that's what I would say, first of all. If you walk away with nothing else, then to realize that you're going to strengthen your extended family relationships by strengthening your own marriage, we will have accomplished a great deal. We work on that, and lots of other things work themselves out. Another application that comes from this, I think, is that we ought to be praying a lot more than what we do for couples who are coming together, for engaged couples who are about to be married, for weddings and for everything that goes on around those weddings, and the early days of marriage. It's not just that two people are coming together, as we'll see a bit more in the latter parts of our time here, but there are whole families being joined and all kinds of relationships coming together. And so we need to redouble our efforts to bathe these relationships in prayer. So that's the first thing to remember as we think about the nature of in-law relationships. It's that the marriage relationship takes primacy in human relationships. The second thing that I want you to see, however, here, though, and that we see in the scripture is, this may seem simplistic, but it's true. In-law relationships are real. They're real. And they really exist. Now, Joel Beeke talks about how when he married his wife and came into their family, his in-laws said, "We just want you to know that we don't have in-laws around here." And we get the sort of warm sense that they were attempting to communicate. But the problem with that is it's just not biblical. Because the Bible talks about in-laws. And the Bible recognizes that there is a distinction here. And as we'll see, it's a glorious distinction in many ways. But it's a real distinction. And we see that there is a legal bond that is formed. So it's not a relationship that's natural, but it's a relationship that is legal in nature. There are two families that really do get married in a certain way in weddings. There's one sense in which it's just those two people, but there are legal implications and relational implications that go far beyond these. J. Adams says, "Perhaps the most difficult of all relationships to deal with is the in-law relationship. It is true that you marry the family. Unlike other situations, you simply cannot avoid your in-laws." And the nature of the relationship is spelled out for us in the scripture in various places. Deuteronomy chapter 27, for instance, Deuteronomy 27, verse 23 says, "Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen." It seems fairly obvious to us, right? But the point of the scripture here is that there is a special relationship that a person has, and there are many others like it. So we see it in Leviticus chapter 18, especially a whole string of these relationships. Leviticus 18, verse 15, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." You see, these are legal pieces of the relationship that the Lord is recognizing. So there is something special. There is something unique in these relationships. They're recognized by God and they're recognized by the state. And there are commitments that are required as people enter into these arrangements. Think about 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." When you married your husband, at least biblically speaking, and probably in a civil sense too, you took on certain legal responsibilities for his side of the family. Because you're one now. And it's true in terms of caring for our elderly parents, for instance. You are obligated before the Lord now for other people, not just your husband, or not just the man who will become your husband. So the Lord calls children and grandchildren, and this would include the in-laws, to care for their aging relatives. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And of course, the household here would be wider than simply the immediate family. There is a sense in which you leave and cleave, and that's the relationship that matters, but the Lord connects to that lots of other relationships. And we see that there in two places in 1 Timothy 5. All of this, of course, is related to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. A man and a woman are to leave their parents and to cleave to their new spouse, but the fifth commandment doesn't go away. You're still to honor your father and your mother. And Jesus addressed this in Mark chapter 7 when the Pharisees would claim a certain money as being Corban. They would set it aside as being used for the temple so that they wouldn't have to spend it on their aging parents and their care. Now, of course, the little trick that the Pharisees had worked out here is that there were strings attached to that money, and after the parents were dead, they could go back and claim it from the treasury of the synagogue, as it were, and then spend it on themselves. And, of course, Jesus points out that they've completely violated the law of God, and they've missed the spirit of it, because the spirit of the law is that we're to take care of, and we are to care for our parents. And that so all of these legal relationships get press down on us then in a whole host of ways. And again, thinking about this in terms of our marriages and our extended family relationships, you see this a lot in premarital counseling, I guess, is one of the places. So for instance, with one couple I was counseling, they were the parents of the bride-to-be, and the groom-to-be had about $70,000 of debt. And that's actually a fairly small amount of debt by comparison with some people. Well, we need to recognize, and this family was wise to recognize, that their daughter is really taking on all of that debt. And these are real implications for us when we get married. And if your family members have debt and so forth, or the family members of the person you marry, you can be responsible for those debts as well. And so we need to, again, be very much in prayer for these things, but we need to recognize it. Recognize the reality of these relationships and all that that comes with it. There are genetic things that you inherit when you get married. I was just talking with Susan about her foot and the foot surgery she had about a year ago, and her brother has the same problem, and I didn't ask about any of your children, Susan, but, you know, it's in the genes, obviously, a bone structure that's not exactly helpful. And sometimes that just has to do with physical things, but it may also have to do with moral things as well. Researchers talk about how red-haired people have a much higher likelihood of struggling with anger, chronic problems with anger. And most of us know that from experience. Well, if you marry into a family of redheads, you know, there's probably a legitimate question to ask. You know, can you deal with this? Now, it may not be true for them, but it might be. And there are lots of other kinds of moral struggles that we have that, because of original sin, is woven into our very fabric. And when we marry someone else, we adopt all of that baggage, all of the bad along with the good. Sometimes it's recognized by the state. Sometimes these things are more subtle, like these moral kinds of issues that I was just talking about. But it really ought to make us careful, I guess, is probably the best word to use. And as Jay Adams said, you can't run away from these things. We experienced this at Memorial Day because Elizabeth's sister, who has walked away from the Lord and has been married, I guess, five times now, was with us. And their family is a family that needs a lot of grace, just like the rest of us. And her second husband, with whom she had two children, wanted to meet them and discuss some things having to do with the care of the children. And as you can imagine, the relationship isn't maybe as smooth as it could be. And both the current husband and former husband are in the military or have military service, and they all showed up at our house. And we were there on Memorial Day, and there were others who were there as well, and that was very helpful. And it was just interesting. At one point, we had the new wife of the second husband, who decided to go outside to take a nap under the tree, and one of the other parties went upstairs to take a nap, and we had others who were in the living room, and there was a small medical need, and so a neighbor friend of ours who's a doctor came over, and I caught him in the door and tried to just briefly explain to him the network of relationships that basically help him keep, you know, not put his foot in his mouth. And you just can't walk away from this, you know, when it's in your own house. It's just, it's real. And it's good for us to recognize that we need God's grace in all of these things, because we all have, I mean, you've got these stories in your own families, right? Some of you have divorces woven through your families that complicate matters, or deaths, or other health concerns. And there are some times when you just really don't want to be a family reunion. You'd really rather not be there, or you'd really rather be able to walk away from it. But what we need to recognize here by way of application is that God has put you in the family He's put you in. And He's connected you with these people because ultimately He's using that to work out His redemptive purposes. And we need attitude changes, don't we? For instance, on that day, you can imagine my attitude was not always through the day what it should have been. And frankly, it was just hard. It was hard for everybody. And that's why we need grace. So we have to recognize the reality of these relationships. And by God's grace, very often they are rich and they are rewarding relationships. And the Lord uses them in ways that bring us joy immediately. But not always. And so we need to recognize His providence, that these are real relationships, and expect that He's going to work in and through them. Second application under this point that I think is very good for us to remember is that we really ought to be praying once again for the weddings that happen in our midst. As a pastor, I get to see what happens at weddings at the rehearsal dinner the night before, and of course the counseling long before that, the premarital counseling, but the rehearsal dinner and rehearsal, and then the actual wedding and all of the things associated. And it's really fascinating what you can see standing up there trying to direct traffic, right? All families are the same in a certain sense. We all have the same kinds of questions. And weddings in particular are times when these relationships are changing just like that. So you have certain cases where parents may not really fully approve of the person their son or daughter is marrying. Or maybe it's even an unbeliever, and they've been perhaps rightly resisting the relationship, but in the blink of an eye, when they actually are married, their whole attitude has to change. And they have to be ready to support that marriage. So that would be the case of someone in a difficult kind of marriage situation like that. But we also have other relationships that are changing. One of the things that happens in these relationships is that sisters sometimes lose their best friend. And while weddings are very happy and joyful occasions for the couple and for a lot of people, it's not so happy sometimes for some of the friends of the bride and groom. And we have others who are there wishing that they could be married and wondering, why doesn't God bless me with being married, right? So when we look at weddings, we see friends, we see siblings, we see relatives who are all losing. That's the nature of a wedding. Two people are gaining as they leave and cleave, but at least in the immediate future, basically everybody else is losing. And really, there are probably a lot more sad people, at least for themselves, than there are happy people at a wedding on any given day. Now, the Lord, of course, multiplies that many times over in His grace and brings great joy out of these unions. But again, we need to recognize it. And so when you're at weddings, you need to be not only thinking about the bride and groom and praying fervently for them, but look around. Look around at the other people who are hurting as a result. They're hurting with joy in a certain way, but hurting nevertheless. And see how it is that you can minister to them. One more application here under this point, and that is the reality of these relationships ought to encourage us to be nice to everyone. Because you never know the one to whom you may be related. I mean, you can look around at everyone else in this room right now and think about the fact that you could be very closely connected with them very quickly. Now, statistically, chances are you won't be, but you could be. And in a really good way, that ought to temper our words, shouldn't it? It ought to cut down on gossip. It ought to help us to grow in our love for the other people who are around us. You know, all of you who are here that are unmarried, you don't know who your mother-in-law will be, but you may be building that relationship right now. And same thing for those of you who may be mother-in-laws someday. You don't know who that man or woman will be for your child, but you're going to be related to other people. And again, maybe some of you say, well, I'm older than that, or my children are all married or whatever. Well, I'd say just look at Orlena Boyle. Again, you never know what may happen. So we ought to think with a long-term recognition of these relationships and all that it means for us now in the present. And we ought to be filled with the love of Christ as we think about our brothers and sisters, especially in the Lord, recognizing that we don't know what God will do. But he's going to do good things. We know that. Well, the third point for us is this, that in-law relationships reflect God's covenantal relationship with us. In-law relationships reflect God's covenantal relationship with us. If you stop and think about it, God has created us in his image. We have rebelled against him in the fall. And what did God promise he's going to send? Promises in Genesis chapter 3, he's going to send the seed of the woman. And in the fullness of time, he sends his own son into the world. Jesus comes as God, taking human flesh. And he joins our family. And why did Jesus join our family? He joined our family so that we, by his work, might be joined to the Father in heaven. And this is a really great and glorious thing. And in a sense, it's a bit of an in-law relationship, isn't it? We think about justification. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham had not earned righteousness here. He hadn't lived righteously, but by faith in the Savior, in the Son of God, he's credited as being righteous. He is made legally righteous, even though he's not. And there's a sense here in which we have an in-law relationship to God. And when we think about how awful some of our in-law relationships are, and you think about all the jokes about in-law relationships, because everybody knows how rough they are, you think about the fact that God chose this because he loves his people. So we have been legally adopted into, legally justified rather, and then secondly, legally adopted into the family of God. He has predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Romans 7, verse 4 says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong or be joined to, there's marriage language here, belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We as the bride of Christ are legally connected in marriage to the bridegroom, such that we become children of God. And the fascinating thing that Jesus tells us then in John 17 is this. As he's praying to the Father in his high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and then get this, and loved them even as you loved me. Now, translate that into our in-law relationships. What kind of love should we have for those who become perhaps, say, children-in-law, or parents-in-law, or brothers-in-law, sisters-in-law, and so forth and so on? Well, if we're thinking in a Christ-centered kind of way and we want to see these relationships redemptively, our desire is going to be to have the same kind of love for the person who's married in and who is now connected to us to the person that we've known for all of these years. That's what we really ought to desire. We, when we see marriages happening in our midst and with people who are connected to us in families and so forth, we ought to be saying, "Praise the Lord, I'm going to get to learn and be able to love this person in ways that I never would have been able to before." And look at what the Father does. He sends His Son to the cross so that He can love these people who are being newly brought into the family. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should seek to sacrifice your children or your own parents or something like that when there's a marriage that happens. But look at the opportunity. And we're going to look at the opportunity that we have more in the second session tomorrow to see these relationships really be a blessing. But what an incredible picture we have here of how in-law relationships work in divine redemption. The parallels aren't always perfect, but you can see them nevertheless. And what a beautiful thing it is. And that really ought to transform the way we think about our relationships. It ought to transform the way we joke and all of those kinds of things as it comes to dealing with our family relationships. And the good news with Jesus is this, that the relationship never dies because He never dies. You know, the fascinating thing about relationships, these in-law relationships on earth, is that they do dissolve where there's death. These relationships, they go away. It doesn't mean that all of the connections go away. There may be shared grandchildren and those kinds of things. There are relationships that have been built. Those things don't all dissolve. But from a legal standpoint, that relationship does dissolve and it breaks away, right? Because these are temporary relationships that are here on earth. But this relationship that we have with God is one that abides forever. And so the best thing that can happen in our family relationships here on earth is to see people pointed to Jesus Christ. Because we can have really good family relationships here on earth and be really blessed of the Lord to have those relationships and to treasure them and to profit from them and so forth. But at the end of the day, they're all going to dissolve. There's neither marriage nor giving in marriage in heaven. And once again, by way of application, if we're thinking rightly about the nature of the way God redeems people and then works through families, what we're going to recognize as we do things like go to conferences and so forth, or go to church where we have other family members in the church, we're going to see that those relationships are good, those family relationships, but they're not the best relationships. And they're not the most important relationships. And that those relationships ought always to be useful to pointing other people to the Savior. Because that's the one that's going to endure forever. And so, once again, if we accomplish nothing else this weekend, then maybe to help you think about the redemptive nature of these relationships when you go to conferences, for instance, we will be miles ahead, because it happens even still today, and it happens without people even being sensitive to it very often. We cluster with our own relatives, maybe first of all, or with other people around us from our own churches who are close, and we love these people, and so we want to see them, and so we gravitate there. And we utterly and totally forget the new person. And maybe the people who are there who have been brought by friends that don't even know the Savior. And so our thinking needs to be transformed here, that we would see that our relationships with others ought to reflect our relationship with Jesus, which ultimately is going to push us to seeking to see others brought into the family. Not the natural family first and foremost, or even necessarily at all, but brought into relationship with Jesus. So that's one thing that we can remember anyway by way of application. And that really leads us then to our last point for this evening, is that these relationships, they pale in comparison to your relationship with Jesus. We love our children. Lord willing, we love our children-in-law, our parents-in-law, all of the other in-laws and outlaws that we gather with on a daily or holidayly basis. But we need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 when he was speaking to people. He's in a house, and his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. And Jesus replied to the man who told him, "Who is my brother and who are my brother? And who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And what is that work that and that will that Jesus would have for us? Well, in John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is what constitutes brotherhood or sisterhood with Jesus. It's belief in the Savior. That's the relationship that is most important. That's the one that matters most of all. And I bring that to your attention this evening because I'm fully aware of the fact that there may be some of you here who are yet apart from Christ. And women in particular can sometimes care about external appearances. How do I look? How am I perceived by others? What kinds of relationships do I have? Perhaps even family relationships. How am I connected? What gives me significance in these kinds of things? And we need to remember that those are not the things that matter. It was Carla Kessler, I think at a women's retreat, if I remember correctly. Her husband Jeff is an elder in the Lafayette Church, and she had grown up in a sort of a mainline Brethren church, as I recall. Her husband was German Baptist, and they came into the RP church, and she, of course, shared her testimony, her story with the elder. She had become a Christian, or she had become a member of the church, and then sometime later, she came to this women's retreat, this annual retreat, and as she heard the Word of God being opened, and as she especially saw the relationship that other ladies had with the Lord, she began to realize that, "I don't have that. I don't have that same sense of a living relationship with God." And it was through this retreat, you see, that she came to that greatest and most important relationship of all. And so as we conclude here this evening, I just want to ask you that question. Do you have that relationship with him? You can think about your family relationships until you're blue in the face. But if you've been putting up a facade for months or years and these things have never made sense to you, Jesus wants you to know that all who come to him, he's going to receive. He's not going to keep any away, and he is delighted to bring more into his family. And it would be the great delight of all of his people to see that family extended this weekend. I realize probably all of you have made profession of faith, and perhaps everyone here does know the Lord. I don't know. But if you don't, and you think about family relationships, you need to go back to that relationship that's more central than even the marriage relationship, and that is your relationship to Jesus Christ. That's really where all of our fruitful and productive in-law relationships will begin. So we'll conclude with that this evening and have a time for discussion here in just a moment, but hopefully that gives us a sort of a scope and a picture of the nature of these relationships. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that it addresses all kinds of things in life, even our relationships with our extended family. So we pray that you'll help us to think rightly about these things. Lord, I do pray that you would be at work in the hearts of your people here to give them grace to think about their own marriages and marriages that are around them, and to give due attention to those. And also, Lord, to recognize the reality of our in-law relationships, and then to look to see how it is that you would use those redemptively. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who's pleased to bring people by law, by the obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ, into this spiritual family of God. And Lord, if there are any who are apart from that this evening, I pray that even now, by the power of your Spirit, you would be at work in their hearts like you were in Carla's many years ago at this very retreat, that you would bring yet another daughter to glory. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing in conclusion before we move to our discussion time from Psalm 22 again. In Psalm 22d, we have Jesus as the Savior speaking, saying he's going to tell his brothers of your name. Jesus has become incarnate, and he's claimed us as his brothers, as his sisters. And then in 22e, we see what the Lord is going to do. Stanza 12 says, "All ends of earth will turn to him. The Lord they will again recall. The nations, families, all will come to worship and before him fall." So let's rise to give praise to him with Psalm 22 selection. He will sing all three stanzas. Thank you.